I want to also thank everybody that brought food. I know there's a lot of people involved in that, and we couldn't have done it without all of that. And there's, when you're back there in the other room and we're eating, you can see the display of the different foods we had each day also. So I thought this morning that we would spend a little bit of time talking about the promises of God, because we talk quite a bit about the promises of God. I bring them up all the time, and one of my favorite Bible verses is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, which means that they are complete in Christ Jesus. And so we have all these promises in the Old Testament and all these promises in the New Testament, but what exactly are these promises? So I thought today that's what we would look at, and so I've chosen 12 of them, and there's more than just these 12, but these are 12 that are very relevant, and I think that people perhaps might not fully understand or even sometimes have questions about. But the first promise is that God promises eternal life. In 1 John, and by the way, there'll be a lot of Bible verses here today. If you take notes, write fast and keep up. If you like the message or you want to hear it again, you can get a copy from Dan after the service, or you can go online. Dan and Deidre get them up usually right away on Sunday after the service. 1 John 2:25, it says, and this is the promise, that he has promised us eternal life. This is the promise. He has promised us eternal life. Now, I would like to go back for a minute to where the promises of God started, because we find all the way back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God had confronted Adam, and now he was talking to Eve, and he told Eve the promise he gave Eve in Genesis chapter 3, 15, that the Savior of the world, the one who would eventually defeat Satan, would be her offspring. And so that's where the promises first started. And then the next place we get into the promise of God, of course we have the flood and the rainbow and all that, but God met with Abraham, and he met with Abraham in the land of Canaan, and he told Abraham that as your offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky, if you can count them. And scientists tell us that in our galaxy alone, in the Milky Way, there are over 100 billion stars. And that's just in our galaxy. And there's tens of thousands of other galaxies out there in outer space that we haven't even discovered yet, scientists say. So if you think about it, 100 billion, that's a lot of children. And that was a promise that God made to Abraham. Well, then the promise went from the Garden of Eden to the land of Canaan with Abraham to the town of Bethlehem. And of course, the baby Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem, and from there it went to the cross and the tomb just outside the city of Jerusalem. So we had the Garden of Eden, where the promise started. It was picked up in the land of Canaan with Abraham into the town of Bethlehem and eventually the city of Jerusalem. And the promise, the miraculous promise, was that God would send a Savior into the world to save us from our sins. And so God promises eternal life. John 3:16, a verse that most of us know by heart, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:24, Jesus says, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. And you know, these verses are very comforting, because a lot of times, we were talking in our Tuesday Bible study a couple weeks ago, that one of the most feared verses in the Bible, maybe the scariest verse in the whole Bible, is Matthew 7:21, where Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, but I will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And unbelievers and believers alike quake in their boots when they read that, because how do we know? How do you know if Jesus will accept you at that time, or if he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And people struggle with that. And the answer that I can come up with is that the Bible assures us that if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, and it's not, you know, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him, and people say, well, I believe in God. I believe that God created the world in some way, shape, or form. But it's not just a matter of believing that he's out there. It's a matter of putting your trust in him. It's a matter of putting your faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross through his death and resurrection to save us from our sins. So when Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from you, we don't have to fear that day. Because John the Apostle, again, in 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And Jesus says in John 6:38, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me. And so we find as we read these verses and we study these passages that salvation, or being saved, or being found in the favor of God, is not something that we do on our part. The only thing we do is make the choice to receive Christ or to reject Christ. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that by faith you are saved, by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so we look at that and we say, the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Faith is the gift of God. Faith is the gift that God has given you so that you will receive him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then commit yourself to obeying his word. And it doesn't come down to what you do as far as church attendance or good works or whatever, because the very next sentence, and for by grace you are saved through faith, it is a gift of God, this not of yourselves, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because as soon as we can contribute to our own salvation, then it becomes about us instead of about Jesus Christ. So the first promise God has given us is eternal life. The second promise is that God promises a new heart and forgiveness. God has promised to give us new hearts and new desires. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God says, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from you, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And what that means is that God gives us a heart that hungers and thirsts for him. And God, with that new heart, God has promised forgiveness from our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, I think that one of the major things that we deal with as believers is guilt and fear and shame and regret. And the Bible tells us that God has taken care of those things. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, verse 12 says, has God removed our transgressions from us? And there's a verse in Micah, in the book of Micah, in his prophecy, chapter 7, verse 19. He says, he will have compassion on us and will tread our iniquities underfoot, and he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. So God will separate our sins from us. He will cast them underfoot. He'll trample them down till there's nothing left of them, and then he'll cast them into the depths of the sea. When I was a kid in Sunday school, we used to sing a catchy little tune, and it went, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free, and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea, Micah 7:19. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are gone. G-O-N-E, gone. My sins are gone. They're separated from us. That's a promise from God. that he'll give us a new heart and he'll forgive our sins and he'll separate them from us. God also promises the Holy Spirit. He says in Luke 11, Jesus says, verse 13, if you then being evil, he's talking to those around him, and he says that they're evil, and people say, well, I'm not evil. I mean, I'm decent, right? If someone said, you went in for a job interview, and the potential employer said, describe yourself for him, and you said, well, first of all, I'm an evil person. What would the guy say, or the lady? Well, you wouldn't get called back, let's say that. But Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give? How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we know, the Bible says that the human heart is desperately wicked above all else. Who can know it? And I don't have to try to convince you that you're good or bad, because we know what we are. And you know, Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you know what comes out of your mouth. You know the thoughts that you have. And you can make your own assessment. But Jesus says, if us in our fallen nature, our fallen self, know how to give good gifts to our children, to our earthly children, how much more does the Heavenly Father know to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the Holy Spirit is God's presence within us. And we talk about this quite often, but we talk about being born again. And some people have said to me, well, you don't have to be born again. That's just something that people made up. But Jesus says in John 3:3, unless you're born again, he says to Nicodemus, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so born again, it can be defined as being a spiritual rebirth. It's being born again, born a second time. The first time is your physical birth. The second time is your spiritual birth. And that happens when you commit your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. We call it asking Jesus into your heart. But what it is you come to a place where you commit your life to Jesus Christ and you say, I'm finished trying to win favor with God on my own. I'm going to trust in what Jesus has done on my behalf. And then when we do that, the Bible tells us that God sends his Spirit to live within us. And that's how we worship God, in spirit and in truth. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will guide us. He'll show us the truth. He'll comfort us. He'll convict us of sin. And he also will direct us on where we're going. And more of that in a minute. So we have eternal life, God promises a new heart, God promises the Holy Spirit, and then God promises total sufficiency. God promises that we will lack nothing. Psalm 34, verse 9, it says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So God is saying that he'll take care of our day-to-day needs. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So God will already provide those. And, you know, we've had missions teams that have gone to Honduras from here, and they went down there and ministered to the people, and they come back and they say, you know, the Hondurans have nothing. They're dirt poor, literally, and they don't even know where their next meal is coming from, but they're some of the happiest people on the face of the earth. And they know that their next meal will come from somewhere. And God says, you know, for us, we have everything we need. We have enough food over there in the kitchen right now to feed this whole crowd for a week. And then you probably have at least that much food at home in your fridge. And then you probably have more in your freezers. How many people have more than one freezer full of food? See? God has so richly supplied and blessed us. We don't have to worry about these things. But the bigger picture here is, don't worry, period. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need. And he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, don't borrow tomorrow's sorrow, someone told me one time. Don't worry about tomorrow. God is already there. I have a plaque hanging in my shop. And God also invites us to test him in this. Test me, he says, and see if I won't provide. See if I won't keep the promises that I make to you. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, the people at that time, and Malachi is the very last book of the Bible before the 400 years, silent years we call them, when God went silent, didn't speak to his people like he did through the prophets of the Old Testament until Jesus came in Matthew chapter 1. But God was very disturbed with the people of Israel during Malachi's time, because they were bringing into the temple their offerings and their sacrifices, and they weren't bringing the best. God wants our best. He wants the best of our best to give to him off the top, the first fruits, he calls them. And then he says, I will give you everything else. Well, in the book of Malachi, they were bringing in animals that were lame, that had pink eye, that had oozing sores from infections and things like that. And the people were saying, well, the animal's going to die anyway. This would be a good way to get rid of it, and then I'll save the life of one of my good animals. And God said, I wish that the doors of the temple would be nailed shut and you couldn't go in, because you think you're doing me a favor, but yet you're not. And so God says, he says to them, test me in this. He says, bring your whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, he says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there'll not be enough room to receive it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. And then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So, how this relates to us is that God wants us to trust him with our goods and our finances. And what God wants, when I do premarital counseling with a couple, and hopefully the couples that I officiate at your weddings, you remember this as we went through it, but I suggest to the couples that when it comes time to pay your bills, don't pay all your bills and then write out your check to the tithe to the Lord. Because the money will always come up short somehow, some way. Pay the Lord first, so to speak. Write out your check for the tithe. Do that first, and then pay your bills. And you know what? It's almost like a miracle. God provides enough to pay the rest of your bills for that month. It happens again and again and again. And that's what God is telling the people here in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi. He says, I promise that if you try this, you'll find that my blessings are more than you can keep track of. And so the reason why we don't do this, why we don't give the Lord off the top, why we hold back, it's very simple. It's because we lack the faith to do it. Because we look at our finances and we see what we have and we see what has to go out and we say, it's not going to work. It might work for that guy, or it might have worked in the Bible, but it's not going to work for me. But yet God says it does work. He says, test me and see. So that's the challenge. Test me and see, God says. And then the fifth promise, God promises wisdom and guidance. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And God promises in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. Listen to this. It says, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. So you say, wait a minute. Adversity and affliction. Does that come from the Lord? Thought only good things came from the Lord. Well, that does come from the Lord. That's what it says. The Lord gives you bread and adversity and the water of affliction. See, God takes us through periods of testing in our lives so that the impurities will be burned out and that our faith will be pure. And so sometimes these adversities and these afflictions that we go through are for our benefit. I don't say sometimes, but I say that's how God works. anytime we are in those situations, we need to look and see what God is doing. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. So Isaiah is talking about the Holy Spirit. The voice behind you is that gentle leading of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps it's not a gentle leading, but it's more like a tap on the shoulder. Maybe it's a thump on the head, or maybe it's a 2x4 upside the head for some of us who are a little more hard-headed. But we need to hear it, because God uses the Holy Spirit to speak to us. And we probably won't hear an audible voice. You might. God still works that way many times. But most generally, it'll be through the quiet leading of the Holy Spirit. It'll be a direction you're led to go in. Perhaps it'll be advice from a Christian, godly person that sees and understands the situation. But listen to it. It says, when you hear it, take it. Walk in that way. And then number 6 is that God promises peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3, He will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal. So do you want perfect peace? And people, everybody wants peace, right? Because I can tell you right now, out of 100% of the people that are here today, including myself, we are anxious about something. There's something that has us a little bit nervous, a little bit uncertain. There's a certain fear about what might lie ahead or what's around the corner, what we have to deal with. God says he will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast on him because they trust in him. Trust in the Lord forever. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we're told to be anxious for nothing. So we shouldn't lay awake at night worrying about things. We shouldn't be filled with anxiety over things we can or cannot control. Be anxious for nothing, the Apostle Paul says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, or by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And then the next verse is verse 7. And it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So when we put this into practice, when we turn over these anxieties, when we make the decision, the choice, not to fret, not to worry, not to fear, not to be anxious, it says there's a supernatural peace that will overtake us and fill our hearts and minds. Number 7 is that God promises help in overcoming temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to stand up under it. There's no way God will ever send more your way than what you can handle. And that's where we get the saying that God will never give me more than I can handle. And that's true, and it's true in the sense of the temptation. God will give us what we need to resist it. In James chapter 4, he says, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And then God promises deliverance and protection. Psalms 91, verse 4, under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and stronghold. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So you have morning, evening, midnight, and noon. The 24-hour time cycle here in Isaiah, in Psalm 91, that God will protect us. In Psalm 138, verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me, you will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. the wrath of my enemies. What's the first thing we do when we find the wrath of our enemies? We want to get vengeance on them, don't we? And the Bible tells us in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Leave room for God's wrath. If we could just let it go and let God work, we would find that God's wrath, God's retaliation, will be much greater than whatever we can muster up. And besides that, while we're sitting around being anxious and vengeful and angry, it's eating us to pieces. And the person that we're angry at usually doesn't even know we're angry at them. They come up and they're all nicey-nice to us, and we're nicey-nice back, but inside we're... Vengeance is mine. God promises no fear. Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. We learned in our adult Sunday school class that Satan works in us through our fears. He works through our emotions and through our wants and through our insecurities, and he plays on our fears. But we found that God works in us through our faith. So rather than be afraid, rather than let our fears overwhelm us and control us and spook us out, rather than that, God says, put your faith in me and trust me for the unknown. Trust me for what's around the next corner. Trust me on what might or what if or what could. Trust me. Don't give in to those fears. And then number 10, God promises the resurrection. Bible promises that the dead will live again. Jesus says in John 5:28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have lived rightly before the Lord to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus has promised that he'll come again, and those who repent and confess their sins before God and ask for his forgiveness will be resurrected to eternal life in heaven. But those who reject Christ will be resurrected to an eternity in hell. And for the believer, nothing could be better. But for the unbeliever, nothing could be worse. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus says, many will come and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is talking about heaven. He says, many will come. Now imagine this. What Jesus is saying is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Even though they'd been dead for 2,000 some years before this, they're alive now. Jesus says they're alive in heaven and they're at the feast. And we read about that great feast in the book of Revelation. We're going to walk into heaven and there's going to be this huge wedding feast set out before us, and sitting over here are Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. Sitting over here are Peter, Paul, and Mary Magdalene. and John the apostle, and all these people. And we're going to scratch our heads. We're going to say, where should I sit? Who do I want to talk to? And who are we going to choose? What table are we going to sit at? The table where Obadiah is, because remember, we went through the book of Obadiah because it's this obscure little book in the Old Testament. And when you get to heaven, this guy's going to walk up to you and stick his hand out and say, hi, my name is Obadiah. Did you read my book? And you're going to say, yes, it's only one chapter long. So we read it. So when Obadiah says that, we can't say, oh, no, I didn't have time to read your book. I'm going to go sit by Obadiah and find out who he is and what he's done. And how was it back then with the Edomites and all that stuff? But many will sit there in heaven. It's going to be a wonderful time, and even those that have gone before us. But Jesus goes on and he says, but the unbelievers will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we find that hell is not a fun place. It's not a happy place. It's not a place where you go because there isn't any beer in heaven, as the song says. Because I can guarantee you there won't be any in hell either. Jesus gave the story of the man who died and he went to hell and he was in such misery he begged for a drop of water to be placed on the tip of his tongue. He didn't beg for a drink of water, he begged for a drop because he knew that even one drop would be relief from what he felt. Hell is eternal separation. It's eternal darkness. It's eternal suffering because of a person's choice not to receive Christ, not to choose to obey Him and live for Him. And then the opposite of hell is heaven. God promises the end of suffering and pain and misery. In Revelation 21, He says, in heaven there'll be no sorrow, no death, no crying, no tears. All of that is gone forever. And then God promises blessings or curses. And this is the last one. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, He says, be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. So God says, be careful. What you know, don't let it slip away. Live it. Obey it. Grow by it. But be careful and watch yourselves closely. And then in Deuteronomy 30, He says, following the Lord and being obedient to His word is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. And in 1 John 5:3, all the way in the New Testament, John says again, this is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. People say, well, I don't want to be a Christian because I have to give up too much. I've got to give up this and give up that, and you Christians don't have any fun. And you know something? We do have fun. Look at this week. This was way more fun than going to the bar, I think. I'm guessing. But God has given us a purpose and a path in our lives, and we follow it. And His work, His commands, is not burdensome. It's not encumbersome, but it's a joy. And His burden is light, and His yoke is easy. In Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua tells his people, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, God says, I set before you today life and prosperity, or death and destruction. Walk in His ways, and the Lord will bless you. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, you will certainly be destroyed. And Jesus says in the New Testament that the thief comes to kill, to steal and kill and destroy. That in Jesus, but I have come, He says, that you may have life and have it to the fullest degree possible. So all these promises hinge on your obedience. So love the Lord and seek Him and obey Him, and your life will be blessed beyond measure. But go your own way and ignore God's word and ignore the pulling of the Holy Spirit, and death and destruction are all that you have ahead of you. That's what the word of God promises. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for Your words. I thank You that they always are true. And I thank You, Lord, that You give it to us so plainly, but You give it in love, and You always give us the opportunity to repent and to turn to You. And Father, this day we have that opportunity. I pray there is someone here today that they might make a simple prayer to You and say, dear God, I confess my sins, my sinful ways to You. Please forgive me. Come into my life and into my heart. And I commit to following Your word and knowing You more. Father, we pray these things in Your name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. Our worship team will come back up and we'll sing our last song.